The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 4, where we are ready to move on with verse 9. All right, as Jesus instructed those who had believed in him, they at least accepted the fact that he was the Messiah, that he was the Savior of the world, that the truth would ultimately set them free. But that was going to require consistency with respect to God's word. That if you continue in my word is the prothesis there. It is the if clause. Then you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. So we have devoted ourselves to continuing in that word through the systematic verse-by-verse study of the scriptures. To teach the whole counsel of God, to not omit anything. To deal with every doctrine that is in here, every verse that is in here as it was put down in the original languages under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And so that same Holy Spirit who inspired Scripture is able to interpret Scripture, obviously, to the believer. And this is required. It is necessary because it is spiritual information. And so, therefore, if a believer assumes to understand the Word of God, he's got to be spiritual, that is, in fellowship. This is accomplished pretty simply by either the abiding process of maintaining fidelity to the truth, doing the right things in fellowship and continuing on, or by rebound if we commit a personal sin. And since we all stumble in many ways and we all commit personal sins, therefore rebound is most often the name of the game. But it is effective, it is efficacious based on the work of Christ on the cross and his present intercession before us with the Father as the defense attorney who loses no cases. Every time a sin is brought up, he steps forth and acknowledges that I died for that sin, therefore the case must be dismissed. So God forgives us and cleanses us, and we are back in a position to take in doctrine, to apply doctrine, and to grow spiritually. This we do until we commit our next sin, and then we're out of fellowship again until such time as we deal with that. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, put aside distractions, concentrate on the information, and profit from what we have today. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great plan of grace that from eternity past you have made all provision, that you recognized all positive volition prior to the formation of anything, even the material universe, and that there is a perfect record, the book of life that is written containing the name of everyone who would ever believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. We recognize that with all that provision in the past, that you continue to make provision in time, that your plan continues to advance forward to its ultimate conclusion, and that we are simply here to apply the doctrine that we learn to the situations of life and avail ourselves of the great blessings that are potential for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we seek you this morning through your word that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with this matter. Paul has effectively, in chapter 3, indicted Jews and Gentiles as being under sin. And he hasn't dealt yet with all that that means, all that comes through that. But most often, the reality that you see as a result of sin is one thing. It's death. Death in all its forms. First and foremost, spiritual death. But he will deal with that coming up here in chapter 5 as we move into the phase 2 issues related to the believer in time. Right now we are dealing with this matter of all men stand condemned, and that the method for salvation, for justification, is not one of works. It is one of faith. That this has been the subject of Old Testament revelation when properly understood, that the gospel is there. And that it is witnessed to by the law and the prophets, this matter of salvation by faith. and that there is no room for boasting because it's not about works. And so if one does not contribute anything, then one has no reason to pat himself on the back. And none of us contribute anything at the point of salvation. The object, the Jesus Christ, the merit lies there. And so God, when he sees faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, he immediately imputes, reckons righteousness to that believer. He is not instantaneously made righteous, but he is given a righteous standing before God. He is effectively accepted into God's family, and that changes everything. That changes everything from going to spiritually dead in the realm of darkness, walking under the rulership of Satan, walking according to the course of this world, to being transferred into the kingdom of his dear son, into the kingdom of light, being adopted as a member of God's family. That changes everything. Once you're a member of God's family, then he can treat you as any father would. He does not have to deal with you in strict justice. However, if that doesn't happen, then God will deal with every human being in strict justice. And that justice is absolute and it's immutable, it's perfect, and therefore no one will measure up to it. All the works that people do, trying to be righteous, trying to impress God, trying to gain a foothold somehow, will find out that those works worked against them. They are working themselves further into debt. The very fact that they're trying to work for salvation indicates that they know they don't have it. And so they're trying to work to get there. Well, works won't work, we might say. And he points out that Abraham found out that works were not an issue. When God, he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Our verb, legizomai, to credit, to impute, to reckon to someone's account. David, of course, gives testimony as to that same reality. That the happiness or blessing that is upon the person to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And so I do not stand before God based on my human merit, who I am. If I had to do that, we'd be in trouble. All of us would be in trouble. Our human merit will not measure up to the full righteousness of God. And so, therefore, faith is the answer to this. This has always been God's method in every dispensation. Salvation has always been the same. From Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God. Even before that, with Adam and Eve, it's not stated directly in the text that they heard the gospel and believed, but they did. What we do know is that they had a very minimal exposure to the truth, that the Messiah would be of the seed of the woman. That was all they knew, that there was coming someday a human of the seed of the woman who would deal with Satan and the matter of sin. That's all they knew. And if they believed that, that provided salvation for them. They believed the revelation that they had. And that's all they had to do. Now, obviously, with history and time advancing, we come to find out more and more and more about Messiah to the point where now we pinpoint him as one person in human history, Jesus Christ. And that he was not only of the seed of the woman, but was of the seed of Abraham, was of the seed of Isaac and Jacob, was in the line of David, and of course was born of a virgin and other factors. So full faith recognizes all these things in terms of the Messiah. And so he talks about the fact that God does not hold sins against those who have been forgiven, whose sins, essentially, he says, are covered in verse 7. He uses three things. He uses the concept where Abraham, Paul focuses on the positive matter of imputation of righteousness. With David, Paul focuses on the negative matter of forgiveness of sins. Well, these are two sides of the same coin. Your sins are forgiven and you're declared righteous at the same time. All this happens at salvation. None of it is experiential. You don't feel it. It doesn't affect you overtly physically in that sense. But it is, I guess we're going to have to tell them to knock it off. Hold on just a minute. Or just maybe one. Just send in a small example. Take a child and have him pinned outside the door on a stake or something. give him a hint. Okay, so where are we? We are here dealing with the fact that the imputation of righteousness and the forgiveness of sins are both the same thing, essentially. You have to have all of this. It's all non-experiential. You didn't feel it. You don't feel it when it happens now. When you rebound, if you feel any major differences, it's probably hormones. Because it's not anything experiential that happens. You don't feel forgiveness just because you get it. And the reality is, of course, we forget we get forgiveness all the time through rebound. But it's non-experiential as well. And so is sinning, in fact. And when you sin, you don't immediately, at least I don't, ever have the sense of, oh my, I'm out of fellowship, I feel weird. You know, if you did, then you'd be constantly, you'd know, you wouldn't have to live by faith then, though. That's another matter of why this isn't experiential, because we have God's plan is for the righteous to walk by faith. So, as he points out here, Abraham got this righteousness apart from works. David speaks about it, indicating that he had it and understood it. And the two differences here, or the big difference is, Abraham existed pre-Mosaic law. David lived under the Mosaic law. So, does that affect the Mosaic law? Does that affect the overall outcome in terms of salvation? In any way? And the answer we're going to find out is no, it does not. Well, verse 9, he asks the question now. Is this blessing, the blessing which we've been talking about, of forgiveness of sins, sins being covered, and the Lord not imputing or taking into account a person's sin, is that state of blessedness? Now, if God treats you this way, he doesn't take your sin into account. He doesn't hold it against you. Then that is good news of the highest order, because the reality is the human race can't please God on their own behalf. One, Jesus Christ pleased God for them, and he imputes that righteousness to the account of the one who believes. And so this puts the believer in a unique standing with God, in a place where he can be blessed. He is not under God's judgment, not under God's wrath. And now, as a child of God, has the potential for inheriting all that God has. The limitations on inheritance are based on phase two production and participation. But the reality is, everything God has is available. Jesus Christ will inherit all things. Now, obviously, he determines and doles out that inheritance according to his will, as we will see later on in the book of Romans. So, is this blessing, or this state of blessedness, upon the circumcised, or on the uncircumcised also? You have here an inferential conjunction, un, which sets up a conclusion, or an inference, that's based on what precedes. Therefore, they translated it as then, and then you have this word, makarismos, which is slightly different form than makarios. This is a noun. Makarios is an adjective. Is this blessing, this pronouncement of blessing, or even this state of blessing? This is the near demonstrative pronoun or adjective houtos. Is this blessing upon? And here's a good example of epi. When used, if you use spatially, it means like on top of something. Something resting on top of something else. Here, it would be spatially picturing blessing resting on the head of those who are circumcised. Is it upon or applicable, we might say, to the circumcised? Peritome, P-E-R-I-T-O-M-E, literally to cut around, which is what circumcision is. Or conjunction A, or also an adjunctive use of the conjunction chi. Also upon preposition epi again, and then akrobustia, this is the akrobustia. This is the term for uncircumcised. We might say, again, you could translate here, if you understand, that the literal refers to circumcision and uncircumcision. The idea is Jew or Gentile. Because essentially you had to be a Jew, to be a Jew you had to be circumcised. So is it on the circumcised or the uncircumcised also? For we say, introductory here or explanatory preposition gar, we say, present indicative of lego, and the we here would be anybody who read Genesis. It's not limited to Paul, to believers, to anyone. It's anybody who reads Genesis and understands it. Now, being a believer sure makes that a lot easier. But faith, there's no argument about what Genesis says. Even if you're not a believer, the text is not difficult. Faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. For we say, was credited, legizomai is the verb. And when we get into this matter of justification and the reception of salvation, the reality is it's always spoken of in from man's perspective as passive. He has to receive it. Man cannot justify himself. The word's never used in an active sense of men. It's used passively because God is the outside agent who must do it. He is the judge. So we say that it was imputed to Abraham, to dative masculine singular of the name, Abraham, the faith, or his faith, depending upon if you want to understand this definite article, pistis, as functioning as a pronoun, which it can, that's not unusual. And in this context, that wouldn't change anything. We say his faith was credited into directional preposition here, eis, with dikaiosune. D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N-E. And again, the idea of eis is into something. So it's a, it denotes the effective end of it. Where, you know, the result, we might say. And as a result, his faith was credited as righteousness. Well, how then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? You got the interrogative adverb here, pos. How, or better yet, in what way, in what state? Therefore, inferential conjunction, un again. Was it credited? Again, a passive, aorist, passive indicative of legizomai. And then you have a temporal participle here, eimi. If you just translate it literally, you would just translate it being. Being in circumcision or being in uncircumcision. And so they understand it in a temporal sense, while or at the time that he was circumcised, and with the locative of peritome, or conjunction a, and again with the locative of acrobustia, the word for uncircumcised. Was it while he was circumcised, or at the time he was circumcised, or at the time he was uncircumcised? Not at the time, not while circumcised. Literally, not negative u here. Not, you would supply it to be verb here. Not in circumcision, not while he was circumcised, in other words. And they supply it, they don't tell you they did, but that while there is actually a supplied. It's not in the sphere of circumcision or in the state of circumcision, peritome, but strong adversative conjunction, Allah, but preposition in the state or at the time he was uncircumcised, uncircumcision. Point one, in the first eight verses, Paul concerned himself with the issue of whether righteousness comes by means of faith or by means of works. Well, he's documenting pretty clearly from Old Testament passages that it comes by faith. He's already made that assertion strongly in the previous chapter in 3, that it was through faith in his blood, that this is what gets salvation. This is also what eliminates boasting. If it's by faith, it's not by works. And so faith is a system that is compatible with God's grace and, by the way, is a strike at man's basic arrogance. Because man can't do anything. And this is hard for people to get through their heads because, again, we're born, the most recent generation that I've been part of, we were raised to work hard, to plan ahead, to do all the things you need to do and take care of yourself and really to be self-sufficient. Well, self-sufficiency is destroyed at the point of salvation. Salvation undermines self-sufficiently completely in regard to earning a place with God. That no one is going to be sufficient to do that. No one is going to commit such a life, commit so many actions, right, deeds of righteousness, that at the end God says, boy, I owe him. I mean, man, he really nailed it. No, God owes nobody. Nobody will have a leg up with God. The only one who has that is Jesus Christ through his perfect righteousness. But that's a unique situation, obviously. That is not the norm for the human race. The human race stands condemned. They are spiritually dead. They are under the rule of Satan. They live in darkness, and they are destined for God's wrath. That is not a pretty picture. And so people don't like to think about all that, but that's just the way it actually is. And the Bible makes this plain. Paul will use the next four verses to explore the issue that circumcision plays with respect to the matter of justification by faith. Because that was a huge issue with the Jews, obviously. The law and circumcision and these types of things, relationship to Abraham, were basically what they build their foundation on, their, quote, salvation foundation. And Paul points out to them that this foundation is no good. It is not based on the law, nor is it based on relationship with Abraham, nor is it based on circumcision. And this was, again, undermining everything that the Jews tended to believe at that time. In the last part of this chapter, and I don't think I read the last of verse 1 here, or point 1, but in the last part of this, verses 9 through 16, Paul's going to focus his attention on the matter of relationship with Abraham. And what we're going to find out is we do not replace Israel in a corporate sense. The church does corporately, replaces Israel as the custodian of God's plan. But individual believers are grafted into this tree. And this tree makes them a part of Abraham. You become a spiritual Jew. You become related to Abraham through faith. Now, it doesn't make you a Jew in reality. You're not Jewish, Walter. You're not Jewish. But you have a relationship with Abraham because Abraham is declared to be the father, the ancestor of all who believe. Because he sets the standard. And he sets the tone in the plan of God for what it takes to excel spiritually. His life is obviously one that's a valuable study. Well, 3, the use of the inferential conjunction, un, indicates that what follows is logically related to what Paul has just stated. 4, the logical connection is also evident as Paul continues in verse 9 with the concept that he introduced in verse 6. In verse 9, he talks about the blessing that comes upon the man whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And then he picks up with that same thought from verse 6 and 9, that blessing, that state of blessedness, that state of happiness, spiritual prosperity, good fortune. There is nothing better that's ever happened to you than believing in Jesus Christ for salvation. That's the best thing that's ever happened to you. Nothing will ever trump that. Because that changed your entire destiny. That changed the entire course of your experience. Changed your family. It changed all kinds of things. And so this state of blessing is one that is not to be underestimated. Then the believers need to focus on and reflect on that when you're faced with testings and various things that may get you out of sorts or out of fellowship or whatever it is, you have to focus on the bigger picture. Well, I'm still saved, am I not? Whatever bad things, quote, bad things may happen to me, then I'm still saved. I'm still going to heaven. I haven't lost any of my SG3, have I? No, none of that. None of those things go away. So as a believer, we should reflect on the fact that we have a great set of forgiveness here that comes to us through Christ, not through works, and that this sets us up for potential eternal blessing with God, the likes of which people just have not imagined as of yet. Well, 4 here, the logical connection is evident as he continues verse 9 with the concept in verse 6. The Greek term makarismos refers to the action of pronouncing someone to be blessed, fortunate, or happy. To declare one to be blessed indicates that he lives in a state of spiritual happiness due to the favorable circumstances that justification and the forgiveness of sins brings. There is no better set of circumstances for the unrighteous to be declared righteous, for the ungodly to be acquitted, for the guilty, the sinner, to go free because of the work of the Savior. This is unbelievable. It is mind-blowing. It's supposed to be mind-blowing. If people reflected on what they had in Christ, and the reality that all that forgiveness brings, the change of relationship, again, all those things, well, then there's not a lot of room for being down in the dumps. unless we get our focus off of these things, these very important spiritual realities, and begin to focus on our temporal testing. And that'll get you bummed out every time. It will. So we have to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. And this begins right up here, right where we think. That's where the discipline has to start. Well, five, again, to declare blessed is a state of happiness. Six, the blessing or blessed status the believer enjoys is based on the declaration of righteousness that comes only as a result of faith in the gospel. And so seven, as he has demonstrated by his citations from the Psalms, the state of blessedness that comes as a result of justification by faith also entails the forgiveness or non-imputation of sins to the believer. So he doesn't impute our sins. He doesn't charge those to our account. He chooses to forget those. But he chooses to impute righteousness to our account, and he focuses on that. And that's where God's thinking is. As it says, the sins are covered. They're forgiven. They're forgotten. I will no longer remember their sins, as it says, in their lawless deeds. Well, eight, Paul's first question focuses on the matter of whether the state of blessing is available only to those that were Jews and who were circumcised, as Abraham and David were. And nine, this is presumably a reflection of the fact that the rabbis of the first century were convinced that the blessing of which David speaks was only available to the Jews. Well, that's wrong. But again, this is where they were theologically, and this is where Paul has to attack, because their thinking is wrong on this matter. Again, Jewish exclusivity was a big part of their thinking. We're exclusive. We're the people of God. We're the only ones. And that breeds arrogance. And that breeds arrogance in any group. Any church thinks, any group, any genetic segment of the culture that thinks, oh, well, I'm different. We're better than everyone else. We've got it all together. No, nobody does. And this idea that, oh, we're the exclusive people of God and nobody has it together like we do. This is some of the arrogance I've seen over the years in doctrinal churches that we should avoid. That, no, we're not. What we have by faith and grace. Any doctrine, what doctrine do you have that you didn't receive? You learned it from somebody. I learned it from somebody. And we have to recognize that we don't bring a lot to this. And so there's no place for arrogance. And this kind of arrogance was very characteristic of the Jews during this time in history. And to some extent still is. That they recognize they're unique. They have a unique relationship with God. They do, but they don't have a relationship with him right now. That's their problem. They were his chosen people, but he's kind of broken them off for now. He's done with them for the time being. Now that's about to change. Just as he's going to be done with the Gentiles here pretty quick. So this is, presumably a reflection of the fact that they believed all this. Well, 10, there's significant evidence that the Jews regarded the ritual of circumcision as absolutely necessary if one was to be considered a Jew at all. In their thinking, this ritual was one that formally admitted one to membership in the people of God. B, it was this ritual that set him apart from other people and was the seal of his place before God as a part of the seed of Abraham. See, no matter who one's parents were, if he was not circumcised, he was not considered to be a Jew. This is reflected in the Old Testament pseudepigrapha and other Jewish rabbinical writings cited below. The pseudepigrapha are works that were produced after the closing of the Old Testament canon. They were written after the book of Malachi, circa 430 B.C. or so was about the best time we can date Malachi, somewhere in that area. And there was no New Testament writing prior to the earliest writing seems to be like Galatians or James. Both of those were written pretty early on, maybe in the 40s A.D. So but there wasn't any New Testament writings until that time that were inspired, or at least that we have left that were inspired. So they are generally not accepted by the Jews, that should be by the Jews, or by adjusted believers as being inspired. Okay, when I cite these words, I don't want you thinking, oh, well, he thinks those works are on a par with the Bible. No, I don't. But what these works can do is give you historical information with respect to the mindset that these people had. And this is reflected more in their writings than it is just, I mean, we know what the Bible says about the Jews, the arrogance of the Jews, the way they murdered their Messiah, the way they mistreated the apostles. We know that they were pretty hostile to the truth. But when you can read their own very own words as to what they actually believed, well, to me, that is very effective, because then we're not imputing anything to them. They've said it. And so, like F here, these works are predominantly Jewish in character and origin and have some limited value in terms of insight into the thinking during the intertestamental period. F, and everyone that is born, the flesh of whose foreskin is not circumcised on the eighth day, belongs not to the children of the covenant which the Lord made with Abraham, but to the children of destruction. In other words, you're going to hell if you aren't circumcised. Pretty much is their thought. G, great is the circumcision. For despite all the religious duties which our father Abraham fulfilled, he was not called perfect until he was circumcised. That's in the Talmud, Nashim 3:7. The other one, Jubilees, is an intertestamental book. H, there is also a rabbinic interpretation of Psalm 32 that stated that the forgiveness of which David speaks was confined to Israel only. That's in the Pekeshita Rabati 45, if you can find that. That's hard to find, I can tell you that. But as far as I could tell, the citation is valid. That this was exactly what they believed. And this is consistent with what we know of their character and their thought processes during this time. Well, 11, thus Paul's question forces the reader to consider his own position on the matter of circumcision and its relationship to the matter of justification and the forgiveness of sins. Nowadays, the reality is we don't argue over circumcision anymore. Circumcision is not the spiritual issue. In some ways, that ritual has been replaced with a ritual that people argue about, the ritual of baptism and its relationship to salvation. There are groups that teach that unless you're baptized, you're not saved. And there are groups that teach you are saved at the point of baptism. And so they practice infant baptism. Get them suckers saved quick. Put them under the water. Although they don't really baptize them. They, you know, flick a little water on them or sprinkle them or something. But baptism means immersion in something. So they don't really take them out and dunk them like they're supposed to. But again, salvation comes first. Baptism is a ritual. Rituals are not reality. Just as circumcision is not a reality, it didn't make Abraham, quote, any different other than just altered his flesh slightly. But did that change Abraham morally in any way? No. No, he didn't become more moral or more righteous because he got circumcised. And yet, again, modern day, people look at this now with the ritual of baptism, and they don't have it in its proper place. Either they don't give it any credence, or they overestimate the importance of it. And it is simply a ritual that a believer fulfills after salvation that typifies a couple of things. Retroactive, dead with Christ, you died with Christ, and current positional truth, raised to walk in newness of life. But it's not an adjunct to salvation. You don't need it to be saved. But again, when we start talking about circumcision, well, that's pretty foreign to a Gentile 21st century audience, because that's not a state of religious, generally speaking, not a big religious matter anymore. I mean, unless you're involved around with the Jews, and then it would be. They would make a big deal out of it. Well, 12, if this blessing is limited to those that are circumcised, effectively only Jews, and the Gentiles had no way to access justification by faith other than becoming a Jew, this would limit the power of the gospel to the Jews only, which effectively would have destroyed Paul's gospel, because back in Romans 1, when he talks about the gospel, he said it's the power of God for salvation to everyone, verse 16. To everyone, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But it's not limited to the Jews. Paul views the gospel as having a worldwide scope and a worldwide impact. And so, the Jews would have had all Gentiles, if you're going to be saved, you effectively had to become a Jew. This meant you had to become circumcised and you had to submit yourself to the Mosaic rituals and laws. That's how they viewed your salvation. That's what would make you a Jew. And then, quote, then you're a part of the people of God. Not until then. If you're uncircumcised, forget it. You're never a part of the people of God. You can't be. Wait a second. Wasn't Abraham uncircumcised when he was saved? And the answer, of course, is yes, he was. He was saved prior to his circumcision. And we will demonstrate that pretty readily. So 13 here, the two terms then, circumcised and uncircumcised, are to be understood in the concrete sense of Jews and Gentiles. That's who Paul's contrasting here. And then, again, the question is it for the Jews only? Is this what the Bible teaches? Well, 14, although Paul asked the question about whether the blessing is available to all, the latter portion of verse 9 does not actually answer the question. He instead just makes an assertion. He doesn't really effectively answer the question and say yes or no, but he introduces the answer to his question. 15, instead, Paul cites his proof text again, which is designed to remind those reading that there is an Old Testament passage that speaks authoritatively to the question at hand. The introductory part of the last verse, verse 9, "For we say," should be understood to refer to Paul and his Jewish counterparts, just as the "we" in verse 1 referred to Paul and his Jewish brothers. "What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh?" Well, that's only true of Paul and racial Jews. He's their forefather according to the flesh, not ours, Gentiles. We don't fit into that category. And here, actually, the "we" could be expanded to be any reader now. But anyone who asserts and understands, they have to be someone who understands what Genesis 15:6 is all about and how it fits into this matter of God's plan and salvation by faith. For we say, those of us who have any knowledge of this thing, that would be familiar with Genesis, faith was credited as righteousness. So 17, Paul provides a contracted version of the citation from Genesis, changing the idea of believed God to the noun faith. Well, what's different there? Those are synonyms, essentially. To me, it's nothing more than a stylistic difference. Having faith is believing. Believing God is having faith, so they're the same thing. However, there's no material change in the meaning there. 18, he continues in verse 10 to explore the meaning and circumstances that were germane to this matter of Abraham and his justification, as he asks the question, how then was it credited? And that gets into the manner. The word "how" gets to how did it happen? How did it come about? Some translators here, again, want to make this "when." And so there may be some versions that translate this "when was it credited." But that's not a legitimate translation here. Because it's just a different word completely, for one thing. Hata would be "when." Here you have "pos," which means "how" or "in what manner." And it focuses more on the fact that he was uncircumcised, not the timing of it, but the state of it, the status of Abraham. So 19, Paul moves on now to ask a question that seems to have eluded Jewish theologians, who place such great emphasis on the ritual of circumcision. I mean, if their views on circumcision were correct, and they placed great emphasis on this, to the point where you couldn't become a Jew without being circumcised, i.e. you couldn't be saved without being circumcised, they overlooked the fact that Abraham was saved without being circumcised. Bit of a problem. Bit of a problem in your theology there, that you've kind of missed this, that Abraham was saved long before he was circumcised. And if that's the case, then circumcision plays no part in salvation whatsoever. And that is the case. Circumcision plays no part in salvation whatsoever. As a medical or a hygienic practice, that's a different deal. But that's not what we're discussing here. We're talking about people believing that God was impressed with them because they'd lost their foreskin. And that's what we're talking about. That this kind of, and see, you don't get this in normal human fields of endeavor. You don't get this weirdness like in studies of mathematics or physics. But you come to religion and people just chuck their brains at the door. And, for most churches, really what they ought to have is that sign that's above Hades: "Abandon hope, all you who enter here." Because you're going to be asked to check your brain at the door. And if you don't check it at the door, you're going to be very unhappy. with any doctrine that you've got when you go see what some of these people are doing and calling doctrine or teaching or whatever it is they're calling it. Well, no, you don't want to check your brain, and it's just strange to me. And I got to believe this was not lost on Paul either. That here these men have studied this Bible of theirs all these years, have this tremendous amount of oral interpretation and oral tradition to go with the written word, have these rabbinical commentaries on what it means and all of that, had all these views, but never considered that Abraham was saved before he was circumcised. Never considered that, it appears. Just managed to miss that completely. Now, how do they manage to miss that? Well, that's kind of what this is all about. Well, 20, the interrogative here, hosts, adverb, does not mean when. It means how, as some have suggested. Rather, it focuses on the way something was done or the conditions under which it occurred. And that's what's more germane here to this, is not how God did it, it's how was Abraham at the time this happened? In what state or condition was he in when God imputed his faith for righteousness? Imputed righteousness because of his faith. And so then the answer is, of course, he was uncircumcised. That's pretty simple, and that will be easily documented. Well, 21, he continues with two more questions that are designed to clarify the issue and provide the only possible conditions under which Abraham could have been imputed with righteousness. 22, the questions provide the two different states or spheres in which Abraham spent his entire life. And the two questions is, how then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? That's your two questions. How, i.e., in what state was he in? And the answer is easy in this case, that every Jewish theologian should have been able to answer this off the top of their head. They would have known this from the chronology of Genesis. So the first 99 years he spent as an uncircumcised man. And the rest of his life was spent in the state of circumcision. And so he lived to about 175, so we can pretty readily divide it that it was 99 years and 76 years. That this is a two. He actually lived longer as an uncircumcised Gentile than he did as a Jew. So that's also lost on him. That Abraham didn't spend the bulk of his life as a Jew. He spent less than half of it. Well, A, the chronology of Genesis, which would have been available to every Jewish theologian, leaves the matter beyond debate. B, Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees in response to the command of Yahweh to do so. This is seen in Genesis 12:1. And again, what we have to point out here is that when dealing with the chronology of Genesis, that chapter 12 actually occurs prior to chapter 11, 31, and 32. That there's not a chronological flow between the end of chapter 11 and chapter 12. Chapter 12 is a recapitulation. Moses backs up to fill in the information that's very germane to this matter of Abraham. And he introduces Abraham into the record back in verse 27. That he is just a part, and of course this is, he's in the middle here in chapter 11 of this, beginning in verse 10. These are the records of Shem. Shem was 100 years old when he became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And so he launches into this genealogy, which is very important again because these figures allow us to date accurately the Genesis narrative. Not according to the cosmic scientific views that reject the Bible and say that this isn't accurate, because they are off, and they are off in many cases by quite a distance. Some of them are not far off, like Bishop Usher, who did the chronology a long, long time ago. He had Adam and Eve at 4004 BC. Well, as best I could work it out, is about 39, say 60. So he was off only by 40 years. That's not bad. I mean, that's not good. You get an F on the project if you're off that far. But it's not bad in the sense that some of these chronology people and theologians
are off by several hundred years on their chronologies. And that makes a huge difference. I mean, can you imagine if somebody was trying to understand America now as opposed to 200 years ago? Well, things were very different 200 years ago. Society was different. Culture was different. Language was different. Dress was different. Technology was different. Everything was different. The only thing we're saying were people and their sin natures. That you had consistently. Nothing changes in that regard. But you just have different ways of expressing it. Well, if to try to understand America today in light of how it was in 1814 would be an exercise in futility. And the same thing is true of the Bible. That if they're off on these chronologies, that this is critical because this is going to put them in the wrong time frame and they're trying to interpret things. But see, they believe more in their evolutionary-based carbon dating system than they believe in the Bible. And again, anybody that knows anything about evolution and carbon dating knows that it's defunct before it even begins. That carbon dating demands a closed system. It demands certain other things too. It demands that you prove that carbon has decayed at the same rate throughout human history. That it's never changed. Well, you can't prove that. That since carbon has come into existence, that it's always decayed at the same rate. The argument would be that there were two natural catastrophes that would have dramatically affected the decay of carbon, both of which packed the earth in water. One at the fall of Satan and two at the Genesis flood. And so this idea that you can accurately, we know that this occurred in early Bronze Age. No, you don't. It's based strictly on assumed, get this, assumed evolutionary relationships and the fallacies of carbon dating. And that's what they base their chronology on. Well, guess what? It's not correct. The Bible has the correct chronology, whether they want to admit it or not. And so we will stick with that because the Bible provides us a pretty good framework of history. And beginning, the big key date being Solomon's, the fourth year of Solomon's reign. When he began to build that temple, because the whole chronology works off of that date. And that date's pretty well been fixed at 966 to 965 BC. There's not a lot of argument about that. Even among liberals and other people, they pretty much have the dates. It's beyond Solomon, when you go back, where they began to get off. Because they don't want to, number one, they don't want to accept that date of Solomon, for one thing, some of them. And then they make huge mistakes because they don't understand, like, the book of Judges isn't a strict chronology, that there were judges that ruled in various parts of Israel, and that this has to be fit into a particular chronological framework. So, what we do when we establish these chronologies, and that is allows us to date these things accurately, well, then we can know that Abraham, because we're told all about this in here in terms of dates and ages, which is very helpful. So the chronology was available to all of them. Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees in 12:1. The Lord said to Abraham, and really, if you read this from 11, if you think the idea of the narrative is here, you should read this, the Lord had said. It should be understood in a pluperfect sense. Because this occurred prior to the events of going to Haran. Go forth from your country. So this occurred when he was in Ur. However, he went only as far as Haran, which was likely the destination chosen by his father. Because verse 31, Terah is the subject of chapter 11. Terah took Abraham, and they went together in order to go to the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. Well, if they were going, if their purpose was to go to Canaan, why did they stop in Haran? And the suggestion that makes most sense to me is that Terah orchestrated this. That he didn't want to go to Canaan. In fact, he might not have been that keen on leaving Ur. We're just not told exactly. But what we do know was that Terah dies in Haran and then Abraham goes on. So that lends credence to the fact that Terah was the stumbling block. That it wasn't Abraham who chose to stop in Haran, it was his father. And, of course, he was supposed to separate from his father in the first place. His father never was supposed to be there. His father was supposed to be back in Ur. Stay there. But we get, he went as Haran in 11:31 and 32.
Now, at the time Abraham departed Haran, he was 75 years old. That's saying very clearly in Genesis 4. Now, Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And he took his wife and his Lot, his nephew. Well, he should have left Lot there. That was a mistake, but he'll get that worked out eventually. Again, this is a deal, even in the life of a positive believer like Abraham, who's revered, and rightly so, as the father of the Jewish faith. In that sense, you see these periods of failure and growth and understanding and coming to grips with things. That it doesn't happen overnight. That he has to grow up in certain regards. He has to overcome certain things. Abraham had a tendency towards fear. That could explain why he didn't exactly separate from these people. Because that provides some comfort with your negative family members. Really? Doesn't provide me any. And it shouldn't have provided him any. But I don't struggle with that level of fear maybe that he did. So I struggle with other areas that he maybe didn't struggle with. So there's no room for arrogance, obviously, when evaluating a believer, even if it's a legitimate evaluation where he clearly has failed here to fulfill what he's supposed to do. But he will eventually get there. That we have to keep before us. So he's clearly 75 when he departs Haran. Since he was born in 1950, this places us down about 1875. And that's about the time we would be 75 years later. So while there are no chronological notations from Genesis 12:4 to 16:3, so that's four chapters where we don't have any chronology notes. We can't say how long this all was going on, but we do know what the starting point and the ending point of this section is, chronologically speaking. So it is clear that he had been settled in Canaan for a space of 10 years. And Abraham was about 75, and he was between, rather, 75 and 85 years old during this time. And it was during this time that the interaction with Yahweh and Abram took place, and the statement about Abram's faith is made in Genesis 15:6. Well, we got him at 75 when he comes into Canaan. But then there's a famine in the land, and he goes down to Egypt in verse 10 of chapter 12. Well, we don't know how long he was there. What we do know is that was one of the times Sarah ended up in a harem. She was taken into Sarah's house, or into Pharaoh's house. And then we see that he goes back from Egypt to the Negev in chapter 13, and he's rich. And then finally, he ends up separating from Lot in chapter 13. Then there's this, he goes on this military expedition to save Lot in chapter 14. And then you have chapter 15 where this statement is made. Then he believed the Lord, or had believed the Lord, and it was imputed, it had been reckoned to him as righteousness. This is not Abraham's salvation. This is a recapitulation of Abraham's salvation, but it is put in here because this is going to be the key proof text that Paul and all other New Testament interpreters will work off of to prove that salvation was never by circumcision. It couldn't be, because we can prove that Abraham wasn't circumcised when he was saved. And clearly, even if this is his salvation, let's say, let's assume you take that for the sake of the argument, that this is his salvation, it's still prior to his circumcision. Even if he wasn't a believer back in Ur, which he was, even if that's not the case, even if he just now gets saved here, this is still prior to circumcision. So he's still uncircumcised when he's saved. But I don't think this is a statement of he got saved here. He's already been a believer for some time. So it was during this time that this statement was made. If it is clear from the narrative and the chronological notes in Genesis that the ritual of circumcision was not instituted until chapter 17, when Abraham was 99 years old. Genesis 17:1. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. And he gives him this recapitulation. Also, he gets the name change at this point in Genesis 17, which some have linked to a entrance into a state of maturity. I don't know that you can prove that, but obviously God changed his name for a reason. One of the reasons had to do with the fact that Abram just means high father. But Abraham means father of many nations. It means something slightly different. And so whether one asserts all that, one, that you can't prove it exegetically, but even if one asserts it, that's fine, I guess. But now, verse 24, now Abram was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. So we know that this was 24 years after he entered Canaan. And it was long after his salvation. Even if one makes his salvation in Genesis 15, which that's not what it is. But even if one makes it there, it was still prior to his salvation. Now, we don't know how far then, because we don't have a chronological note. But we do know that when you get to 16:3, what you find out was Abraham, there is your little one chronological note, Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan. So between 12:4, when he heads from Haran to Canaan, and 16:3, I know that that's a period of 10 years in there. So that means Abraham's 85. Well, now it's another 14 years before he gets this sign of circumcision. So again, no matter where you place Abraham's salvation, even if you take it in as a quote legitimate narrative flow there, which it's not, you still have him being circumcised well after he's saved. So again, to me, there's just no argument on this. So thus, the matter of what condition Abraham was in, uncircumcised, is settled by the fact that he was not circumcised for at least another 14 years from the time he was imputed with righteousness. And I say at least 14, and that's if you take the Genesis 15:6 as being a narrative flow, that it occurred sometime during that 10-year period. I don't understand it that way, and there's, as we pointed out, grammatical reasons why it's not that way in the Hebrew. It's not a part of the narrative flow. You don't have a wow consecutive there. You have a wow, and it's set apart, and I dealt with that at some point, probably back in the early part here of chapter 4. Well, 23, so Paul then provides a very clear and concise answer to his own question, beginning with a rejection of the idea that Abraham was justified after the ritual of circumcision was enjoined on him. So 24, he uses the strong adversative conjunction, Allah, but, to deny that Abraham was credited with righteousness when he was circumcised. Rather, he was in the same condition that all the Gentile nations were, the sphere or state of uncircumcision. So this great patriarch of the faith was essentially just a filthy Gentile that got saved. And the Jews wouldn't like to think about it that way, but that would be their essential doctrine. That he was just another filthy Gentile. Another pagan. But they see, this is how they, selective exegesis, I call it. They don't look back at the chronology and say, well, wait a minute. Abraham wasn't circumcised when he was saved. He was saved before he was circumcised. The chronology shows that. But they just overlook that. They blot that out. It's like they can't even see it. Well, that's not there. Or it's not important. Well, it's highly important as to when he was circumcised. Well, 25, this statement might then logically lead to the question about the reason and value of circumcision if it is not germane to the matter of having a relationship with God. And 26, thus Paul will move on to explain the true significance of circumcision and how it relates to the matter of relationship with Abraham. And our time is up, so we'll take our normal 20-minute break and be ready to move on here with verse 11.